Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah, starting at chapter 52. That's on page 741 in the Church Bibles. We are starting a short series looking at three verses at the end of Isaiah 53. But to put those in context, we need to read the whole of the song that these verses come from. As we go through, you'll see that this song that starts at the end of chapter 52, verse 13, and goes into the whole of chapter 53, is broken up into five verses, each of three verses in our Bibles. And so they build up to where we're going to look at and focus on for the next three sermons, today, Easter Sunday, and the following Sunday. We're going to focus today particularly on chapter 53, verse 10, but I'll read the whole song to begin with. This is the final song in Isaiah that talks of the servant. Sometimes that servant seems to be the people of Israel, but in this one, it's a particular mysterious individual. Starting at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing is in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And we're going to focus on verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We love to see tensions resolved and contradictions reconciled. It's the staple of our films and novels. The romantic comedy where the two conjoined parties have very different characters, they break up, they have so many differences, but we know in the end they're going to make up and come back together. Or the superhero movie where the powerful genius battles to impose his rule on the universe, opposed by a band of plucky heroes determined to stop him. The denouement culminates in a final battle. There is resolution. There is satisfaction. The recognition of opposing forces and their reconciliation is what makes for a good plot. And so this morning we're coming to the point in the whole Bible where there are so many seeming contradictions that we are in a most profound mystery. This chapter is incredibly deep. Indeed, the contradictions are so great that this section is often left out of Jewish Bibles, or bracketed and sort of said, it's too difficult to understand. We don't know what's going on. Because we see here the climax of biblical history, the two seemingly irreconcilable themes of God's holiness and justice on the one hand, and his love for his people on the other. How are these things reconciled? But here we find the answer to the conundrum of how can a holy God, jealous for his glory, dwell with a sinful people? How can a Friday that witnessed the unjust death of God's Son be called good? So in the verse we're focusing on, we've got these two shocking, contradictory things reconciled in verse 10. First, we've got the Lord's pleasure in crushing the servant. That's in the first half of the verse. And then the second half, the servant's prospering of the Lord's pleasure. I hope that after we've looked at the verse, we'll have a deeper appreciation for the work of the Son in reconciling the world to the Father on the cross, and then of the exalted place the Son now has in the heavenly realms. We hope to grasp the outrageous extent of God's love. So look at verse 10. The Lord's pleasure in crushing the Son. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Hebrew there that the NIV translated as will is sometimes translated as pleasure in or delight in. And so the King James Version has, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The trials of the servant are not an accident of history or a reluctant expediency. It was the Lord's deliberate will. Indeed, he took pleasure in the process. Now, was this a deserved punishment for the servant's crimes? Was the Lord taking pleasure in seeing justice done? No. On the contrary, the servant was innocent, we see in verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. How could the Lord take pleasure in crushing an innocent servant? This immediately raises questions. How can it, God take pleasure in the suffering of a blameless servant? How can an innocent death achieve anything? How can it be anything but tragic? But Isaiah explains it in the next clause. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. The reason the servant is crushed is that he was an offering for sin. Now, this is a reference to the sin offering that was laid down in Leviticus for the people of God to come to provide a sacrifice of a spotless lamb before the priest in the tabernacle or the temple to make restitution for having sinned against God's holy things, his tabernacle or his temple. So here we see what the purpose of the crushing of the son of the servant was. He was to act as a spotless offering for the Lord's people. Now, this substitutionary sacrifice is talked of throughout this passage. You see it in verse 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. In verse 9, for the transgression of my people he was punished. The servant had already acted as a priest to the nations. If you go to chapter 52, verse 15, it says he sprinkled many nations. That's the act of the priest, sprinkling the blood to bring purification. But now the servant, having acted as the priest, now is crushed as the sacrifice in verse 10. This is deeply strange, deeply mysterious. How do we make sense of it? Well, this was a prophecy of Good Friday. It was written 700 years before Jesus lived. But we know it applies to the cross because the Apostle Peter uses this chapter extensively in referring to Jesus' death. But how was it fulfilled at the first Good Friday? Well, first we know that Jesus' death was not a tragic accident. Both he and the Father planned for it to happen and allowed the plan to play out. Peter says at Pentecost, "This man," referring to Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." It was no accident. Nor was Jesus' death punishment for his own sins. Twice in his ministry, God the Father speaks from heaven, saying, "His Son is beloved, the Father is well pleased." In his own ministry, Jesus' enemies could not find anything that he had done wrong. He was blameless. Nor was Jesus' death a mere demonstration of self-sacrifice to act as an example to his followers. No, the cross was a deliberate expression of God's will and purpose, his pleasure in crushing his son and causing him to suffer. How is this possible? The Bible is implacably opposed to human sacrifice. How can we say that God planned and took pleasure in the death of his son as a sacrifice? Well, it was the only way for God to reconcile two things: his passion for his glory, holiness, and justice on the one hand, but his passion for his people, his love for them. He so wants to forgive and heal and save and rejoice over his people that he is prepared to crush the righteous servant. God is righteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of his glory, which is of infinite worth. Only by exacting a penalty of infinite cost on our behalf could God's perfect justice and holiness be satisfied. The only person who could do this was the suffering servant, Jesus, his infinitely valuable son, who was God himself. Only by him acting as our spotless sin offering could the Father accept us back into his presence. So here is the outrageous extent of God's love, that he so loved his people that he was pleased, he even delighted in the crushing of the Son, whom he also loves, so as to restore his people to himself. As John puts it in his first letter, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that's the first point, the Lord's pleasure in crushing the servant. Then we come to point two, the servant's prospering of the Lord's pleasure. We've seen that the servant is acting as a sin offering. This is what pleased the Lord in crushing him. But what else would be accomplished in the process? Verse 10 again in the second half. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. There are many paradoxes here. First, we see that the servant will have offspring. And offspring is plural. It's many offspring. But this is very strange, because this is after the servant has been crushed and slain. He's gone to the grave. There was no mention of him having children before verse 10. But now, after the death, the servant will see many offspring. Second, we see that the Lord will prolong his days after he's been made a guilt offering. There will be an extension of life beyond the grave. The grave's already been mentioned in verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Is Isaiah referring perhaps to an impassive existence in Sheol, a spectator in the afterlife? Most definitely not, because the servant has plenty to do at the end of the verse. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So the third puzzle is that the servant becomes the executor of God's will and his plan after his death. He will do the job excellently, for it will prosper under his control. So we see that the servant will not only see his offspring and enjoy life after death, but he'll excel in bringing about what pleases the Lord. How do we make sense of this threefold enigma as we apply the prophecy to Jesus? Well, first we see that Christ the servant has many spiritual children as a result of his crushing. In John chapter 1, he writes, "Yet to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Christ is the spiritual parent of all those who believe in his name and are born of God. We are his offspring. The Father can treat sinners as Christ's sons and daughters because he treated his innocent son as a sinner. My wife likes to remind me that the overarching story of the Bible is one of procreation. It starts with God mandating Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to bring him glory with those made in his image. But now it's his pleasure to fill the new earth and heavens with new children, born of the Spirit, reborn for his glory in eternity. The second part of the enigma, he will prolong his days. Now that's clearly a reference to Jesus' resurrection, his seeing more days after death. I'm going to leave it to Mike to expand on that on Sunday. I'm not going to steal his thunder. But the Lord prolonged the servant's days through raising Christ on Easter Sunday. The third mystery is the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now this was fulfilled in the ascended Son's rule in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is now exercising authority on the Father's behalf in heaven, bringing about his good purposes. I'm reminded of the scene in Revelation 5 where the scroll, the written record of God's will for history, is sealed with seven seals, and no one can be found worthy to open the seals. But then only the slain Lamb is found worthy to do so. The risen, ascended Christ brings about God's purposes for history by opening the seals. The will of the Lord prospers in his hand. So that's point two, the servant's prospering of the Lord's pleasure through the spiritual new birth of many offspring, through the resurrection of the Son, and through his ascension to the right hand of the Father. So to conclude, on the surface, the servant song of Isaiah is a mass of contradiction and paradox. It is unsurprising that Jewish scholars find this passage so difficult because they don't have the key to unlock the puzzle. But once we identify the mysterious servant as Jesus and that the song is describing his life, death, and resurrection, then the contradictions resolve themselves and the puzzle is solved. Now this poses a profound challenge to the non-Christian, for this was written 700 years before Jesus lived. And yet, his life and death and resurrection fulfill this prophecy very clearly. It's as though Geoffrey Chaucer in the 14th century had written about Brexit and pandemic lockdowns. We would be amazed if that had occurred. Well, we should be equally amazed that Isaiah wrote these words so long ago, before Jesus' death. But there's also the profoundest challenge to us as Christians. Have we fully grasped the outrageous extent of God's love for his people, that he would plan with meticulous care and take awful pleasure in the crushing of his innocent son? He did so to bring many sons and daughters to share in his glory. Only when the magnitude of the Father's love and the Son's obedience hits us can we understand the contradiction of calling this Friday good. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Shall we pray? Father God, we praise you as the Lord of history, for you inspired the prophet Isaiah to write these words 700 years before Jesus lived. And yet now, in hindsight, we can see how his life and death and resurrection fulfilled this prophecy so amazingly. But Lord, we also praise and thank you that you, in your awful pleasure, planned that your Son would be crushed as a sin offering for us. We pray that we would ever find that precious, that we would glorify you in our praise and thanks throughout all our lives. Amen.